So he was dealing with all of that, not just of these motions that arise within ourselves, and they arose within him as well. Not just that, everything. He was the only one for God, totally, in a world against God. So it was a real battle in the wilderness. And now here, we are being told something quite remarkable. It says he came from God. Well, of course he did. There would have been no Jesus if God had not been his father. The whole plan of the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in heaven, in the Father. Then it was brought to fruition by the Holy Spirit in Mary. And so John is able to write, as he does in the 6th chapter, he says that Jesus descended from heaven. He doesn't believe that he descended personally, bodily from heaven. He's just saying that this is like the manna that came from heaven. It came from God. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing all that, and you see those two words, all things, they're key words, as you know. For any of you who are particularly students, they are key words. They start in Genesis 1:26 and run right through Psalm 8, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and so on. All things, we see not yet all things put under him, you remember, in Hebrews and so on. A whole series of verses. So the Lord Jesus Christ now knows that the route he is taking to the Father, at the Father's command and request, is the route by which everything in heaven and in earth will be put in his hands. That's the route. It's a moment of destiny. It's a moment of tremendous responsibility, isn't it? And he could have gone round the disciples and said, "Sit down a moment, I want to tell you something. I want to share this secret with you. This is one of the in words in our generation. I want to share something with you." People don't want to share anything with you. They want to tell you what they think. It's not really a Bible word, you know. It's an evangelical word. That's where it originated. However, that's just an aside. So you could have taken the disciples and said, "Sit down, I want to tell you something about the glory that's coming to me. And I'll remember you at that time, and you'll be with me." It doesn't say that. It says he takes off his robe and lays it aside and girds himself with a towel. And the reason he girded himself is because it says he was knowing all these things. He could only arrive at the right hand of the Father by being the perfect servant. No other way. The perfect servant. So he takes off his robe, his outer robe. Maybe it's the one that he was going to wear on the way to the cross. The one that's without seam, made by some loving sister or sisters. It's got no seam in it at all. And you can't rend the neck of it. It's made like a coat of mail, a habergeon. And there's no way you can just pull it and tear it. But he just laid that aside and girded himself with a towel. Let me let you into a secret about the towel, because the towel is also another meaning as well. And it means the laborer's apron. That's what it means. As well as towel in the accented sense in which we use it. The laborer's apron. Young people, brothers and sisters, there's no way into the kingdom of God without the laborer's apron. We have to be in service. We're not here to be served. We're here to serve. We're not here to be parasites living on somebody else's strength. We're here to help others. And you'll never be so happy, young brother, you will never be so happy, nor will you, young mother, be so happy as when you put on the labourer's apron. It's a marvellous, marvellous healing balm to the mind to think it's the one that Jesus wore. And so he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He takes a basin. And oddly enough, this word basin occurs only here in the Bible, and it does not occur anywhere else in Greek literature, anywhere. It's the only time. So let me just ask you a question. Do you think then that what Jesus Christ had was a large-ish basin, and he poured water into it, and then he went and took his basin and put each disciple's feet in it, just washed them with his hands, then dried them on the towel and moved on? Now you see, if you do that, then the filth from the first pair of feet is going to be there for the second and the third and so on. And it will be a cumulative filth, won't it? Now, so not everybody will be washed by in clean water, except the first person. Now, it may be that's how Jesus did it. It may be that, I don't forget who it is. It's Temple. Anybody who's read Temple's readings in the Gospel of John, he makes a suggestion about it. And he says that he doesn't think that it's a basin, especially because this is a unique word, not used anywhere else, so you can't make comparisons. He said, I think it is a ewer, E-W-E-R, that is a large jug. So that when Jesus came to each person, he poured water over his feet. Then gently rubbed the feet, and then wiped them. So everybody had clean water. Well, be that as it may, I think the idea of it being clean water is what appeals to me. We're not quite sure where Jesus started to wash the disciples' feet, certainly not with Peter. And Peter is fuming inside. Because this is not rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not that kind of man. And it isn't the sense that Peter is always the one who flies off the handle and so on. He is not that kind of person. He's always filled with high spiritual thought. And so he was saying to himself, this can't be right. I should be washing his feet, not he mine. And so when the Lord arrives at Peter, he uses words that in our version are not powerful enough. He says, Lord, you will never, never to eternity wash my feet. That's how strongly Peter felt about it. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Not my feet, but my head and my hands, said Peter, right away. All the three parts that were consecrated in the high priest and the priests when they were consecrated. Those three places. So immediately, Peter always strips away his mistakes or his seeming mistakes and arrives at the right answer. Have you, and you must, and you know that all these thoughts that we're having are thoughts at which you can arrive. May I just say, study of the Bible is not some complicated process that's there for erudite people. And the mother with three children can never do it. Or the brother who's a manual worker and hasn't got to do a lot of thinking with his head necessarily is excluded from this. That isn't how it is. The best reading of the Bible, and I mean this, the best reading is slow reading, taking in every word. I'm not doing it through somebody else. Don't go through somebody else's books to arrive there. Because that means you can get no higher than the person who's written. You can't. Because it's being restricted by the bottleneck of his mind, however big a bottle he's got. So, just learn this quiet reading. And picture the scene. Just like I made the perfume come into the room by our thinking about it. Just imagine now Jesus is kneeling down. And he has hold of the feet of Judas. He could say, Judas, have a look at my feet. There'll be a nail through them tomorrow. But he doesn't do that. He washes the feet of Judas as carefully as the feet of John. You see, the love of God isn't like that, you see. It isn't a respecter of persons. We're not going to affect the strength of our love by somebody else's weakness. Love doesn't change. It isn't that kind of thing. You know, and we can solve so many of our domestic and ecclesial problems by just learning what the nature of love is. You know, sometimes it's a sacrificial love. That's again condensing it into a little box. And it's not just sacrificial love. It's larger than that. It is just God. His love. So the nature of love that we have that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and we are to show to others should be God's kind of love. Which is exactly what Jesus says to them. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And of course they could have said, and perhaps when they heard the words, first of all they said, we've heard that before. It's in the Old Testament. But then he added the other phrase at the end. Even as I have loved you. And so Paul says, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the nature of the love of God. It isn't some sentimental, wishy-washy thing at all. It's just a powerful expression of selflessness. The greater regard for the person now being loved than for oneself. So maybe we can come to practice this. I suppose the basin or the jug was put on one side and the towel, and Jesus then put back his robe. When he says that he laid aside his robe, it's the same word that's used a little bit earlier on when it says, greater love hath no man than this, that the man laid down his life for his friends. Laid down equals laid aside. Same word. Right? So, when he removed this robe, it was in fact a kind of little parable in itself. This is what he was going to do. In one sense, and this is not the full sense, just picking up Philippians chapter 2, he takes the form of God and makes it the form of a servant. He does that preeminently in John chapter 13. But afterwards, he resumes his robe. I lay down my life, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. And so now he's enacting this that they might see it. It's a very disturbing mealtime, this. Jesus at one level that nobody else can attain unto, because he's in communion with his Father, then his love for his disciples, and then this wretched dark man that's going around there doing his dark deed. And Jesus knows that, and has known it all the time, right from the beginning. So he's not a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it's, you know, that one of you shall betray me. And there's a delightful innocence. It's like children here, isn't it? I mean, that's a great thing about, you know, teaching children, isn't it? Or they're just innocent. They've got all the kind of complications that you and I have in our minds. If you say that Jesus Christ is coming back, they understand that. They don't say, well, you know, where will he come and what will he be like, what will he look like, and so on. Those are subsidiary questions that might arise at some other time. They just accept it from mother. And mothers, you've got this great privilege of sharing their innocence and keeping it clean by teaching them the Word of God. See, our world is hammering away all the time. And wants to beat its evil things into our minds by disguising them with rhythm. Great, shocking, reverberating rhythm. Even when we're singing about sex with somebody who is not our wife. And all other things. I don't know what the words are, but it's what I'm told. I can never understand the words in any case. I'm not merely a square, I'm a cube, I think. That's what it is. Please don't explain them, but... But young people do come to me afterwards because sometimes they say you shouldn't use that word, it doesn't mean what you think it means. So I say, oh, thanks, you know. Because you see, all the good words are being taken by bad people, aren't they? You see, and just being corrupted. And so you can't use a nice word that's had innocent meaning. It's in one of our hymns, isn't it? Smell more gay or look more gay, one of our hymns. It is impossible to use the word gay these days. For us. Because the first meaning that comes to us is the wrong meaning. Because our world has learned that by constantly repeating a wrong thing, people will have that at the front of their mind. So So this man, Judas, then, just have a look at him. And by the way, I'm about a third of the way through this talk, but I'm going to stop in about 1 minute. Is that all right? So you'll have to just have a look at this character for a moment. The others are trying to find out who it is. They were so innocent, the disciples, they said, "Lord, is it I?" That was delightful, wasn't it? I mean, delightful that they should think that it possibly could be. It couldn't be anybody else. And it tells you something else as well. And if you're a gossiper, and North America, and I'm not, because I'm a North American, really, but the fact is, I mean, in the way I behave and think, because I've come here so many times now, you can't keep confidentiality in North America. That's a serious matter, you know. So a brother cannot go to another brother and confess his sins without the ecclesia getting to know about it. And that's normal practice amongst us here. It is normal practice. There is no way you can keep confidentiality. Now, there's something seriously wrong with that. We say, oh, well, we are open people. That's the nature of our government and our society. Bunkum, that is. That's not what's happening. When, you see, if somebody's in serious trouble and they want to come confess something to you, supposing a brother wants to confess that he's committed adultery, which he's doing in confidence, that's not going to be relayed to everybody else. I've just had George in. You know what he said to me? And because we like gossip, we get big ears to listen. We don't say no. Now, Jesus had never mentioned Judas to the others. Otherwise, they'd have said, oh, it's Judas, isn't it, Lord? So let's learn to model ourselves on Christ and not on our world that loves to ferret out evil, then plaster the tabloids with it, and poisons people's minds with it, destroys people's characters, and never injects any good. Let's seek to be forgiving. How will we know then? It is the one to whom I shall give the sop. Now the sop was the dainty morsel. It's the one that you'll find, I think it's in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4. It's just that dainty morsel. The kind of thing that you do, brother, when you have your child on your knee and he's 1 year of age, and you give him food from your plate for him, and you give him the best piece of food from your plate for him. That's exactly what the sop was. And when Judas received it, he couldn't stand it. He just could not receive this infinite goodness. And Satan enters into his heart. He now becomes the adversary. He was the devil before at work, but now that is now centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and betraying him. There's just a little phrase here which you will have noticed when you read. John doesn't use these phrases without a meaning. And there it is. Verse 28. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. He said, that thou doest do quickly, you remember. Verse 27. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And then it says, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. It wasn't just night. It wasn't that at all. Judas had gone out where he belonged. He belonged to the night and not of the day. And he went, and the night just closed around him. He'd be dead before Jesus is dead. That's how short a life he's now got, this man who's chosen this route for himself. What a supper, eh? All these things. And the character unstained, coming through it all, knowing all and can't share all because they couldn't bear it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all going to leave me tonight. I will never leave you. It's the same kind of expression. I will never, never leave you. Peter, he said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. We mustn't be, and I suppose this is where the expression comes from, isn't it? I don't know. We must beware greatly when we are cock sure. Let's just remember, you can't trust this. You can only trust Him, which is where the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ were in perfect harmony. So that's our supper time, and I'll pick up the rest in the next talk.